The reading tonight is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18, verses 1 to 30, and that's on page 290 in the Blue Bibles. So that's 1 Samuel, chapter 18, verses 1 to 30. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was for David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. This is God's word.
Good evening, everybody. Imagine that you are a king who knows that his days on the throne are numbered and there's nothing you can do about it. King Saul had that problem, of course. He was losing grip of his kingdom and there was nothing he could do about it. But even worse than that, like maybe it would have been okay or not as bad if the kingdom had just been taken away from him in one go, one sudden move. Oh, you're not king anymore. But it wasn't that. Instead, King Saul is kind of stuck in a slow, maddening wait. The prophet Samuel had told him once, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Yet, here was Saul. He's still wearing a crown. He's still sitting on the throne. But every night he's haunted by this prophecy. Who was the one coming for his kingdom? Who was the neighbor that Samuel was talking about? Who's the better one that's going to come along and supplant me? It's not hard to picture him kind of lying awake at night, staring at the ceiling, asking over and over again, who could it be? Who could it be? Who could it be? This is the kind of story that we love to tell. The aging leader, the rising star, the shifting of power. We see it in history, we see it in politics, we tell it in our films, in our novels, we see it over and over again. The scramble to hold on to control and the fear of being replaced. That's what we see in this chapter. And as we lean into this true story of palace drama, I want us to pay close attention to three themes that are going to keep repeating over and over again. Love, fear, and success. And hey, look at that. I've even put it in a graph because mathematicians need to hear the good news too. We're going to see those three themes not only repeating, but increasing, escalating throughout this chapter. And as these themes escalate and unfold, we're also going to see that behind all this palace drama, there is a challenge. The challenge about fighting against or loving God's king. So, as we open 1 Samuel 18, it's clear that David is riding a wave of rising popularity. The chapter begins just after David's fantastic defeat of Goliath, and the national spotlight is very much firmly on him. Now, first, we can see that Jonathan, the king's son, is drawn to David. Verse 1 tells us, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. He's the prince of Israel, so he might well have been filled with jealousy of David. He's Saul's son, and so he might well see David as a threat. But by making a covenant, he gave David his committed, unwavering friendship and loyalty. Jonathan giving David, his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Reminds me of a scene from Lord of the Rings. Frodo has just been chosen to go on the mission to destroy the ring. Then different characters come along to him saying, "You have my sword, you have my bow, you have my axe." Giving those things as a mark of loyalty and service. And that's what Jonathan is doing for David here. So Jonathan is drawn to David. What's more than that is Saul and his army are initially drawn to David. After the defeat of Goliath, Saul keeps David with him as part of his household guard. And then after yet more success, Saul gives David a high rank in the army. And we read in verse 5, this pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. So we've got Jonathan, we've got the army drawn to David. And on top of that, we've got the women of Israel being drawn to David. This is the moment that changes everything, verse 6. As the victorious army returns from victory, the women come out to greet them. There's music, there's dancing, there's singing, but it's not Saul's name they're singing the loudest. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Tens of thousands, David's popularity has exploded. The people love him. The songs are about him. He's become, overnight, the national hero. But of course, not everyone is rejoicing. Because while others are singing, Saul is seething. We can imagine that feeling of the blood rushing to his head. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought. But me with only thousands? What more can he get than the kingdom? Of course, he's starting to wonder whether David is the better one promised by Samuel. So Saul decides to keep a close eye on this David. Now, let's see how our three themes are developing so far. Love, Jonathan, the army, and the women of Israel are all drawn to David. Fear. I mean, it's still early stages, but Saul has definitely got his eye on David. Success. David's success earns him a place in the army and in Saul's household guard. But the story's going to continue, and we're going to see yet more fear, yet more love, yet more success. The next day, while David played music, as he often did, something shifted. Saul was prophesying in his house. That sounds odd, but I mean, he's still king. He's still God's representative ruler. He's still the one speaking for God. But in Saul's foul mood, who knows what words he's prophesying? Yet more words about the one who would replace him, maybe. And then there's an evil spirit from God. And again, that sounds a little bit odd, but the book of 1 Samuel is very clear that the Lord is king in the end. He's the one who's reigning. And that includes reigning over evil spirits. God isn't responsible for their evil, but because the Lord is king, their evil intentions are useful for his good purposes. So this evil spirit comes upon Saul forcefully, and he sits with spear in hand, restless and brooding. That thought that David, the one playing the music just over there, maybe he's the one that Samuel was talking about. It's gone round and round his head, and finally it explodes in murderous fury. I'll pin him to the wall. And he hurls his spear across the room. David ducks quick as a flash. It misses. Then another throw. Spear flies through the air. Once again, it misses. Somehow, David escapes. Of course, this might have been the end for David, but it only leads to greater success. Thinking the Philistines might finish the job that his spear failed to do, Saul sends David out to be in charge of 1,000 soldiers. But now, verse 14 says he was even more successful than ever. He had great success. He's more powerful than ever, more admired than ever. Just look at how the contrasting reactions come up in verse 15 and 16. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. How are those three themes going on at this point? Love, all Israel and Judah now love David. Fear, Saul is still king, but it's now looking like fear reigns over him. And success, David is now enjoying greater success than ever, leading the army in campaigns of victory. Now we get to the last section where we see, surprise, surprise, yet more success, yet more love, even greater fear. Saul knew that he couldn't strike David down himself, not with all eyes on him, not with everyone falling in love with him, left, right, and center. But maybe someone else could do the dirty work for him. So Saul changes tactics, and his new idea is murder by marriage. He calls David in. My eldest daughter, Mirab, I'll give her to you as your wife, he says. You've earned it. Just keep on fighting the Lord's battles. It sounds like an honor, doesn't it? It sounds like a reward. But Saul isn't rewarding David's bravery. He's setting a trap. Let the Philistines kill him, he thinks. And of course, that way, Saul's hands stay clean. But David doesn't take the bait. He looks at the king with the humility of a simple shepherd. Who am I? He says quietly. What is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? And as a result, Saul's daughter Merab is married off to someone else. But then comes a new opportunity for murder by marriage. Michal, Saul's younger daughter. And this time things are different because verse 20 says that Michal was in love with David. First it was Jonathan and the army. Then it was all Israel and Judah. Now even Saul's own daughter is in love with David. Yet Saul finds out and he sees an opportunity. So he summons David again. Or sends his attendants, who, by the way, also love David. You can still become my son-in-law. One small thing. I don't want a dowry of silver or gold. Nope. Just the small matter of 100 Philistine foreskins. It's a challenge with a laugh. It's dressed up like a bride price. It's dangerous. It's humiliating. It's impossible. And surely David's going to fail. Let's be honest. Those Philistines are hardly going to give over what David needs willingly. There's going to have to be fighting involved, I think. But David accepts. He gathers his men. He rides out and not long after returns, not with 100, but with 200 Philistine foreskins. I wonder how he presented them. Like in a hand, like in a little necklace or something like that. Saul has no choice. He gives Michal to David. And now David is not just a war hero. He's part of the family. So once again, we see yet more love, yet more fear, yet more success in these closing verses. Verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met them with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Love, verse 22 says all the attendants loved David, as well as everyone else in the country. Now even Saul's daughter loves David, and even Saul's own family have joined David's corner. Fear, Saul is no longer just keeping an eye on David. He's no longer suspicious. Those verses said he becomes still more afraid and he became an enemy of David to the end of his days. Success, David's reputation grew and grew as he had more success than any of Saul's officers. So bringing this all together, as David's success grew, so too did the love that rallied around him and the fear that consumed Saul. Those who love him and commit to him are very obviously on the winning side here. And Saul's response of fear is clearly putting him on the losing side, isn't it? Reading this chapter gives the impression that David's victory and success is inevitable. There's a sense of momentum, isn't there? Like watching a football team when you know they're going to win. Like everything's going their way. The crowd is behind them and even the ref's decisions are going their way. They seem unstoppable. And in the same way, whatever happens, David's success only grows. Now, the cause of this success is no mystery. Have a look at verse 14. In everything he did, he had great success. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And the impact of this was doubled because not only was the Lord with David, but verse 12 says the Lord had departed from Saul. This is a reminder that even in all the drama of who's wearing the crown, it's the Lord who's on the throne. Whoever sits on the throne, it's the Lord who reigns. So the one who is on the Lord's side is the one who's going to succeed. And that same divine momentum, the unstoppable success that carried David forward, it's ultimately fulfilled in David's greater son, the ultimate better one, King Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the true king that the Lord was always pointing us to. We've been seeing that through this book, haven't we? He's the one whom the Lord was fully with. We read in Colossians recently, didn't we? God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And so if David's rise was unstoppable, how much more is Jesus' reign? Like David, Jesus provoked both love and fear. Some welcomed him with joy, laying down their cloaks and waving palm branches. Others saw a threat to their kingdom and plotted to silence him. Just like Saul, though, they couldn't stop what God had started. Even murdering him on a cross didn't work, did it? Jesus has risen, he has conquered sin, he has ascended, and now he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. Still today, his success is inevitable. His kingdom is advancing, his glory will fill the earth. And so the question is not, will Jesus win? The question is, how will we respond to his victory? Some of us are going to respond like Saul. We'll sense that Jesus threatens our autonomy, our priorities, our control. We'll hold him at arm's length. We'll keep an eye on him, maybe even come to church, maybe even sing a few songs, but deep down we'll never bow the knee. And that response will only lead to fear, frustration, and eventually being found on the wrong side of the king. Maybe this is the person who says they believe in Jesus, but when his word clashes with their lifestyle, whether it's a relationship, how they use their money, their sexuality, or their ambitions, they choose their way over his. People like this are happy to have Jesus as a helper, as a comforter, but not a king, because a king tells you what to do. And deep down, they don't want to give up control. Is that you? You keeping an eye on the king, but refusing to bow down to him? Is Jesus welcome in your life as long as he doesn't wear a crown? Others will respond like Jonathan, or any of the countless other people in this chapter who are drawn to the true king. They'll see Jesus' inevitable victory and they'll love him. They'll take off their status symbols, their pride, their self-rule, like a robe, and lay it down at Jesus' feet. They'll say, "You are my rightful king, my life, my future, my all, it belongs to you." And instead of fear, they'll find joy. Instead of rivalry, friendship. Instead of clinging on to a fading crown, they'll be welcomed into a kingdom that never ends. Loving King Jesus might mean honoring him, even if your reputation might take a hit. You'll speak up about being a Christian at work, even if you might feel awkward or embarrassed. Loving King Jesus might mean doing what he says, even if it challenges your preferences. Even if everything in you wants to fit in and live for success and image, you'll choose integrity, purity, and faithfulness, because your king sets your values, not everyone else. Loving King Jesus might mean serving him, even if there's a million and one things on the to-do list. Actually, it's about more than just putting Jesus at the top of the to-do list. It's about throwing your to-do list away and asking, "Lord, where do I fit in your plans, not where do you fit in mine?" Loving King Jesus means spending time with him, speaking with him, praising him, just wanting to be close. So let me ask you today, when you see the inevitable success of King Jesus, when you see that God is with him and he is God with us, how will you respond? Will it be with fear or will it be with love? Will you fight to keep control of your kingdom? Or will you join the winning side and gladly give your life to serve the king who has served you? Gladly love the one who has loved you. Jesus is a king worth loving. He didn't throw spears, he took one in his side. He doesn't plot your downfall, he secures your salvation. He doesn't demand a bride price, he pays it in full with his blood. So come to him, lay down your pride, lay down your little crown, and love the king who first loved you. Let's ask for our Father's help as we seek to do that this week. Oh, Father God, we're so sorry for grabbing onto our own little paper crowns when it makes so much more sense to joyfully, lovingly throw them at Jesus' feet. Father, pray that every single person in this room would be found on the winning side. Pray that you'd help every single one of us, whether for the first time or the thousandth, to lovingly surrender and commit our lives to Jesus. Thank you that he wins in the end. Please give us the wisdom to live with that success and victory in mind this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's pause and reflect as the band come up. And then in two songs, we're going to sing and respond and commit our lives to living for Jesus. Pause and then stand as the band leads.